Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Today I'm going to be reading from verse 1 down to verse 15. And he, that is Jesus, said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought against him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said to himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what I shall do when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called on every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. And then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he answered, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give to you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Amen. Now, many people think that that's a strange place to end, but I think this is the conjunction between what is going on and then Jesus breaking into a long diatribe about the law and the laws of the kingdom and of the expectations of God and the kingdom. And today I want to look at the response of the Pharisees to the story of the unjust steward. If you remember from last week, we talked about the unjust steward. It wasn't his injustice, his corruption that Jesus was commending. It was his shrewdness, his cleverness, how he was able to not dig his way out, but to deal with these circumstances. And then Jesus points out that whoever is unjust with a little will be unjust. Whoever is corrupt with a little bit will be corrupt with a big bit. Whoever is faithful with a little will be faithful with much. And we talked about our own response about what we have and how we use it. Here really, Jesus is not really talking about finances, but trust, faithfulness. About having your heart in the right place. Not just being habitual, you know, going through our traditions or whatever else. But doing things for the right reason. And he is encouraging his disciples because the parable of the unjust steward or the corrupt steward was given to his disciples as an encouragement not to seek after the things of this world. Not to have a heart that simply craves for material goods and earthly comforts, but to have an eye fixed upon eternity. Not simply to live for this life, to have a big house, a fancy car, nice clothes, a gym membership, whatever else. But really, to live your life in the light that one day you will be going home. One day you will fall, as Jesus says here, that you might be welcomed into a heavenly home. And the encouragement here is to use the mammon, which is a colorful term about finances, money, dirty lucre, wealth. To use the wealth that we have today, or whatever we have today, whether it's large or small, whatever you've been given today, for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying you give it all to the church. That's not what it's saying here. But you are faithful, habitually, continually active in your lifestyle. You have cultivated that Christian lifestyle, that Christian worldview, and you actively use the wealth that God has given you, or given you the ability to create, in a way that benefits others and brings glory to the name of God. And the idea here is, if you cannot be trusted to use what God has given you, the little that God has given you now, you cannot be trusted to be able to use much. Therefore, God cannot give you much because you're not trustworthy to use the little you've been given. And then he goes on further than that. He moves from the earthly into the spiritual. And he says, if God can't trust you to use the things of this world, the finances, the possessions, the lifestyle that he has given you, not, if you're not trustworthy and faithful in giving him glory there, how then can God entrust you with true riches, spiritual riches? And the answer is, he can't and he won't. God's not carelessly going to entrust you with spiritual gifts if you're not willing to use the earthly gifts that God has given you for his glory. Faithfulness in one is a demonstration that you'll be faithful in another. If you're not faithful in earthly things, you will not be faithful in spiritual things. And then Jesus goes on even further than that and says, you cannot serve two masters. Meaning, the word there is, you cannot be the slave of two masters. You're either the slave of God, you do his bidding and his bidding alone, you're exclusively his, or you're the exclusive slave of mammon, of the things of this world. You're seeking to please yourself, or you're running after materialism and the things of this world. You're just going through the hamster wheel of working and to get finances, or to be rich, to have the American dream, to be a millionaire and a billionaire. I didn't know that. I have to be honest. I didn't know there was such a thing as billionaires, really, like honestly, billionaires in the world till last year, until I saw a report of how many billionaires live in America, and I nearly fell off my chair. I was like, what? Millionaires is so 90s. You know, millionaires is so yesterday. Today we talk about billionaires. I just like, what? We cannot say that we love God when our lives are all about our life today, now. When all we seek to do is find some meaning for ourselves, some sort of pacifying force in the things that we have or the things that we do. We must either live for the glory of God, or we are in rebellion to that and we are seeking glory for another, whether it be ourselves or a system or an ideology. You're either a slave to God who sets you free from the things of this world, or either you're a slave to God. And then in the light of this message that Christ gives to his disciples, we are told in verse 14 that the Pharisees who are there, the Pharisees being the religious caste of the Jews, the elite Jews, the word Pharisee itself means the separated, the holy, the circumcised, the ones who are the real Christians, the Christians, you know what I mean? The real believers. They're there, and they are the mega wealthy, the mega prosperous, the mega successful. They seek success as the signature of God's blessing. The more successful you are, the more you are blessed by God in their thinking. The better you look, the more God has blessed you. The easier your life is, the more blessed by God you are. The more you are holy and righteous. And their whole worldview is a worldview of gathering wealth. Of being successful, of doing well. And in the light of hearing what Jesus is saying, they are shocked. Indeed, the Bible tells us here that they deride him, scoff, mock. In one of the commentaries that I read, it says they put up their nose at him. Another one says they stuck out their tongues. I think that's pretty weird. They stuck out their tongues. Maybe a modern concept would they give a rude hand signal. They demonstrated disrespect to this. Because the Bible says they were lovers of money. They loved wealth. They loved prosperity. They loved looking good. They loved success and being seen to be successful. They needed people to think that they were doing well. And Jesus here, Jesus again, knowing the hearts of all men, and I love Christ, he doesn't pull any punches. Jesus doesn't try and find a middle ground with the Pharisees. He doesn't try and come to an understanding or even, you know, talk them out of it. He just straight away deals with their problem. And he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. God sees through you. That's one of the commentators said that Christ said, you know, you put on a charade, you put on an act, you cover yourself up so that people can only see what's on the outside, but God sees through you. You can fool everybody else, but God sees through you. Do you remember Samuel? You know Samuel from the Old Testament? And he says to Jesse, you know, God sees the heart. When talking about David. Remember Jesse brought all his sons out? He had the big guy, the flowing hair, the muscles. Good looking fella, a bit like me. And Samuel thought to himself, surely this man must be king. He's so good looking. So what? He fulfills all that's required. And God says, not that one. Pass him along. And goes through all the sons. And Jesse must have had some good looking boys. Because Samuel's like, oh, this one then. Whoa, look at him. Those muscles, those biceps, those guns. Not him. They get to the end and Samuel's like scratching his head going, do you not have any others? And Jesse's like, I've got one other one, but he's a wee, can't use that word. He's a wee, up on the mountainside looking after the sheep, you know, wee troublemaker, wee boy up mountains. And go get him, we're not starting until he comes and bring him down. He comes in, the Bible says, he's all ruddy face and bushy hair and big eyes. And the idea is he's a troublemaker. It's one of those kids you just love because, you know, trouble follows them wherever they are. And God says, that one. not because of the outward appearance, not because he fulfilled some sort of mandate, not because we looked at him and thought, whoa, look at the height, look at the shoulders, look at the small hips, look at that, oh, he's great, fantastic. Look at, listen to the voice, the mind, the man's mind is so sharp. No, it was the heart. He had a heart that was after God. And here, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees that though they seek to be right with men, to be seen to be right, God knows their heart. You can't fool him. You can't deceive him. The Bible says, do not be deceived, for God cannot be mocked. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You can't hide stuff from him. You can't take him by surprise. For what a man sows, he shall reap. If he sows to the flesh, from the flesh, he shall reap disaster. But if he sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit, he shall reap everlasting life, the Bible says. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, who are standing there looking at this penniless rabbi, a beggar rabbi. The Pharisees, of course, stand there with all their garb on. Earlier today we read about the garments of Aaron and his sons. And do you remember how fancy they were? The high priest's clothes, you know, the big turban and the golden disc and the ephod and all the stones on it. And the fancy linen that was all embroidered and beautiful with gold and scarlet, purple and all the rest of the colours that was all done there. And the golden chains. I thought it looked a little bit like the Beatles, you know, from the Major Tom. Yeah, but it's all fancy. Well, the Pharisees try to emulate that in their dress. You know, their big stiff beards and their big hats and their big bathrobe clothes on. And, you know, make them look self bigger and more important with their big tassels hanging from their outfits. The long tails on their coats as they would walk through, leave like a swish, whoosh sound as they're walking through. Why? Because they needed people to see them. And they needed people to recognize them. They needed the applause of everyone around them. But their need to be justified, their need to be accepted, only was a horizontal need. They only cared about what that person thought or what that person thought. They only cared about what they, you may have heard me in past time talk about the they, what they say. Who are they? We don't know, but they're always there and we're afraid of their opinions. What will they say? Who are they? For them. The people in the village. The people at work. The people in the office. The invisible people who live in my head. What will they say? The Pharisees only cared about what their peers would say. They were not interested in what God had to say. Indeed, they took it for granted that God accepted them. Well, why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? Look how good I look in this suit. And they had no concept of what it really took to be justified. They knew nothing of mercy and love and charity. They knew nothing about goodness and kindness. All they cared about was their own importance, their own satisfaction. And they could not see beyond themselves. More concerned about what people around them thought than what God was thinking of them. And indeed, I would imagine that the whole concept of what does God think about this was so foreign to them that it would never have occurred to them. It'd be like the words of a foreign language. How would they know?
How would they know? I know what that means. That's so strange.
Now, it's very easy for you and I, 2,000 years later, to stand in judgment upon the Pharisees and wave our fingers and say, oh, the Pharisees were such bad people. Oh, they were such religious hypocrites. They were wearing their fancy clothes and their big beards and their ridiculous washings and ceremonies and traditions. And, you know, we were able to look at them and say, I'm so glad I'm not like that man. I'm so glad I'm not one of them. If I was there, I would be standing with Jesus going, go on, Jesus, get them. Go on, Jesus. I'm with Jesus. We always kind of set ourselves in the hero position in life. We always see ourselves as the center narrative in the story. Me and Jesus would have sorted them out. I would have understood. See, when Jesus was telling that story about the unjust steward, the corrupt steward, I would have got it. And I would have said, yes and amen. Fantastic. Jesus, I'm with you. But the truth is, beloved, that the difficulty of the Pharisee wasn't simply a Jewish elite problem. It is a human problem. It is a problem that all men everywhere, whether you're a religious heretic or hypocrite, or just a normal person out in the street who has nothing to do with religion, it's as relevant to that person as it is to the hypocrite. This is a human problem. A problem of humanity. All of us at some time, all of us at some point must struggle with this difficulty to some extent. Some more than others, some less. But all of us at some point in our lives will have a big brush up or will have a continually ongoing battle with this. With the fear of men, of man. Doesn't the Bible itself say that the fear of man is a snare? A trap. It holds you in place. It paralyzes you. It holds you. You know what a snare is, don't you? It's like, you know, I've seen in the Wild West, one of those lassos that they put over people's neck and then they hang them. Well, a snare is like a lasso that is nailed to the ground. And when an animal was to stand in it, the lasso would tighten and it would tighten around the animal's leg and the animal would be stuck. It couldn't get out. And it would walk in a circle. And it would be trapped there. It would either die of exposure, starvation, or the hunter would come checking his traps, and he would find his prey incarcerated, imprisoned by this, and he would come and he would kill the animal. The Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap that paralyzes you, makes you defenseless. It exposes you to great danger. The fear of man. And we say, well, Kyle, I'm not afraid of anybody. I'm not afraid of what people think about me. I don't care. Who do I care about? You see, it's not that we're necessarily afraid, like we're biting our fingers, you know, oh, here she comes again, oh no, and we hide, you know. Like, I used to work in a place where there's this older lady, and you could always hear before you see her, she had these big heels, and she'd walk, and you'd hear this click, clack, click, clack, click, clack, as she's coming down the corridor, and you could see people disappearing into the side rooms, you know. She was such a powerful lady, and she knew everybody's business, and she would tell you what to do. And she'd walk like, you know, click, 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 click. And people were frightened of her. We're not talking about that kind of fear that a person elicits a kind of a, here she comes, and you nip into a side room somewhere and hide behind the door until she walks past, and you're like, phew. We're talking about the kind of intimidation that you do things in a certain way because you're afraid of not fitting in. You do things in a certain way. You say things. You laugh at jokes. You participate in actions that perhaps are not necessarily God-honoring because you don't want to be seen as someone who's not part of the group. You participate simply because everybody else is doing it, and you don't want to be seen to be weird, strange, awkward. You don't want them to think that you think that they're not good enough or worthy. You don't want them to think that you're somehow in some way better than them. And therefore you give in to this pressure and this prodding, this fear of men. You know, they were motivated by a need to be justified in the eyes of people. Part of that, again, is ambition. I want everyone to know how good I am and how worthy I am. And we do things, even we as Christians can pray prayers, not because we actually believe it, but because we simply don't want anyone else to know that we're not maybe where we should be in our spiritual life. We participate in Christian activities not because we have a desire to honor and glorify and extol Him, but because we don't want people to think that, you know, we're backslidden or we're not walking with the Lord as we should be walking. We don't want people to think lesser of us. Indeed, we want them to see us as strong and not weak. As successful, not as failures. We desire to be seen as the man in the eyes of people, the big man. And not someone who is broken and contrite and weak in spirit. Here the Pharisees put more emphasis on the opinions of corrupt people than being right with God, walking in His ways and keeping His requirements, living a life of faith. For them, looking good and having the outward appearance of being a believer was more important than the inner requirements, the inner demands that God puts upon all men everywhere. Mercy and kindness, grace and goodness. They knew nothing of these things. And once again, we can kind of, well, you know, kind of, we know in our culture, we know that success isn't those things. Do we? I remember when I was a preacher in the old life before we started this church, and we used to think that success was when you were called to go and speak at conferences and meetings, and people gave you brown envelopes full of offering. When you had a big meeting, lots of people came and people were invited up the front and you prayed for them, they fell down. The more people fell down, the more successful you were. We judged by how holy a man was, how near God he was, by the prophecies that he gave and by the words of knowledge that he gave and how bright and shiny he was. Have you ever seen a charismatic preacher who doesn't look good? Now, in the Pentecostals, way back, and I'm so old, I remember when Pentecostals wore suits, okay? I'm that old. Today they don't. Today they wear ripped jeans and stuff. I don't know what they wear, but, you know, shirts and these kind of things, like waistcoats, and they look all kind of more like a boy band than actually preachers anymore. With the wee scruffy beards, not like a man's beard, like. And I remember when preachers would have 500-pound suits on. Shiny ones. You remember the old grey ones that were shiny? With the, you know, the pinstripes and stuff in it. And they would have the handkerchief in their pockets and all. And they would be fast in their mouth and they would tell you this, and they would, oh, and people like, oh, hallelujah, praise God, he's in. And he would tell you great stories, and they'd be fun, they'd be happy, they'd be powerful, and then he would finish with a really dramatic, powerful ending, and people would be like, oh. And in the old life, we used to think that the more outward expression, the more holy a man was or something. And we would judge whether a man was
powerful in the things of God by the car he drove.
I remember a prophet telling me when he came here to Jakobstad, and he was saying that he used to drive this old Ford, beat up Ford car. I can't remember what it was, a Ford Escort or something. And he was driving it around, and he was preaching. He was preaching in Dubai, and he was preaching in America, and in the kingdom of God, he was a very important man. But he was driving this old, beaten up Ford Escort, and he said, "Lord, a man of my position shouldn't be driving a car like that, Lord. Lord, can you not do something about it?" And he said this at a meeting. Not one of these big, charismatic Pentecostal meetings that we used to go to. And a man stood up at the back and said, "Brother, I want you to come with me after the meeting." He says, "Well, I'll come with you. Where are we going?" And he says, "Well, to my place of employment." And he went back and to the man's place of employment. That man happened to be the single largest used cars salesman in that city. And he said, "Anyone you want. Anyone you want, you point it, it's yours. May the Lord bless you." He walked up and down the line. Here's a Porsche. Here's a Lamborghini. In the end, he took this big BMW thing, and one of these wonderful German space machines, I don't know what they are, driving this big black BMW. And he said, that's the car of a prophet. That's the car of a prophet right there. This big black, you know, tinted windows, speed machine, BMW. And the Lord bless you, and they signed all the papers. And he came back the next night to the meeting and says, "Oh, the Lord has blessed me. The Lord has blessed me." Really? Is that how we measure success in the kingdom of God? By what car we drive and how we con people into giving it to us? And all the people of the meeting were like, "Oh, that's so great. Oh, I want a car too." I heard this prophet once say, who wants €1 million? I think he said euros. He could have said dollars. But who wants €1 million? The Lord's giving it away today. If you want €1 million, put up your hand quick and the Lord will give you €1 million. Just catch it today. Catch it. This man regularly comes back to Finland and preaches this kind of nonsense. And all the people are putting their hands up. "I want this." Because they were looking for success on an earthly level. They were judging their holiness and their spirituality by their possessions and by the size of their bank account. But beloved, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher, the founder of our faith, tells us here in this text that no man can justify himself through these means. No one can pursue the things of this life. The paraphernalia, the cars, the houses, the clothes, the private this or private that, whatever. And truly expect to be able to walk and follow the Lord. Now, I'm not a socialist, and I'm not saying that we should be socialists. Indeed, okay. I did write my thesis in Bible college on Francis of Assisi, who hated wealth and all those kinds of things. But there is an aspect to our faith that doesn't just put God first. Listen, people say, "Well, you put God first, and then you can put all these things after you. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these things shall be given unto you." And they say, "Well, we have God first, and then quickly, before you know, there's any space, we'll add the car, the house, the possessions. God's up there, but quickly, it's not about that. We follow God. We don't follow God first." We don't seek God first and then we'll seek everything else. We seek Him and Him alone. And we seek to live our lives in such a way as they serve Him in the light of eternity. I'm not saying we shouldn't work hard or do well or seek furtherment in our employment? Of course you should. Everything that you do unto the Lord. In your business, Dr. Johanna, be the best doctor that you can be. Do all the courses and everything, and do it all unto the glory of the Lord. May the Lord use you in saving people's lives. Don, your security business and whatever else things that you're doing, work hard, be the best, do it unto the glory of the Lord. May the Lord use you. But don't do it in such a way as it just pushes you forward. Be the best you that you can be. Use all that God has given you in order that you might bring glory to His name. Think of the great men and women throughout history. Think of the people who, the abolitionists who brought down slavery in the Western world. Slavery still exists today, we understand, throughout the Islamic world. But in the Western world, slavery was brought down. And it was the Christian men and women who gave their lives for that cause. And slavery was abolished, outlawed, made illegal. Thank God for those people who gave their lives for that cause. We think of the great missionary endeavors of the 1800s that were only made possible through the sacrificial giving of the elite, the riches, of the wealthy. They understood, I have received, therefore God expects me to give. And they gave and they gave and they gave. And the Lord used their giving to support men and women all over the world. Think of our own dear experience with Heart Cry and the giving of others and through that organization given to us as a church and how blessed we are. Be the best as you can be. Don't sit there and say, well, I'm holy. I don't do anything. Don't say nothing. I'm just here. I'm holy. No, beloved, you don't understand. We live our lives to the fullest. We do all that we can do in order that the glory of our Lord might be seen. Do you remember what it says in the book of Daniel? That the person who knows their God shall be bold, brave. They shall do mighty things. It's not a case of, oh, I know God. I'm a believer. I believe. But we know that you're a believer by the life that you live. It's a believing life. It's a life lived in action. A life lived in obedience. What was the difference between the spies who had gone into the promised land, between the ones who came back with a negative story, and the ones who came back and went, the land is fat and ready for plucking, let's go take it. Well, one saw, they both saw the same thing. It wasn't that one went down, was among the dwarfs, and one was among the giants. They went into the land and they saw the same things. Remember, they came back with the grapes. Do you remember they came back with the wealth of the land? They were like, it's a beautiful land. Oh, let's go. And everyone's like, oh, I have a giant big bison. Why? I don't know. I think we should wait at least 5 minutes or 40 years. I don't know. Both sounds good for me. The difference was, one saw and believed. The other one saw and were full of faithlessness. They were full of fear. They did not believe God's promises that He would go before them and deliver the land to them. Beloved, the Pharisees are among those who seek that God would serve them. That He will make them great in the eyes of the world around them. That He will give them respectability. That He will give them notoriety and fame. They desired to be famous. I repeat myself, I'm an old preacher. That's what I do. Tell the same story again and again. Drives my kids mad. It's my part of my dementia. Preacher's dementia. How
when we first came into this reforming life, and we had a friend from another country, and we first met with the heart cry people, with Paul and these other guys, and my friend, they said to my friend, "Well, what do you want to do? And he said, "Well, I want to be the Paul Washer of the North. I want to be the Paul Washer of the North." It's like, dude, that's a terrible thing to say. If you know Paul Washer's life's a life full of tragedy. Ooh, wouldn't want that for myself. But what he was saying was he didn't want to experience the tragedies or the sacrifice or have to give his life in prayer and seeking the Lord and reading the scriptures and pouring his life into the service of the church as Paul Washer does. He wanted the fame of Paul Washer. He wanted everyone to know his name. He wanted his name to be a household name among the churches. That's what he was talking about. I want to be the Paul Washer of the North. So when people talk about revival, my name is in the sentence. When people talk about a great man of God, my name is the name that comes into their minds. When they talk about service, he wanted to be the one who was invited to the conferences and to have interviews and have sermons on YouTube and all the rest of these things. Now, thankfully, the Lord has humbled him and he has turned away from those things. And he is living in quiet anonymity, working hard and serving the Lord with all his life. And fantastic. Amen. Praise God. But I remember at that time when he said that, and I thought, wow, brother, what a foolish worldly thought. You know, he wants to be famous. And we as Christians can be like that. This can be one of the aspects of the Pharisees that clings to us. We want to do well. We want to serve God. Why? How? By being the man at the front. By being invited to the conferences. Have we not had conferences, Don, where some lesser known preachers have basically maneuvered their ways up to the front and sat on the front row next to the main speaker, positioned themselves in a place of favoritism, in a place where everyone would see them and recognize and think to themselves, "Ooh, look, he's sitting with the main speaker. Wow, he's important. Wow." We must guard ourselves from the mistake that the difficulties that the Pharisees struggled with, that we're immune to. That the struggles that they faced, we will never have to face them. We are much more intelligent, much more free. We're not religious hypocrites. We're not in any way, shape, or form threatened by the fear of man, which is a snare. We're free from all that. We're the elite. We're the separated. We're the holy ones. We know better than they did. But yet again, what people say, think, and feel about us is more important than what God thinks and feels about us. We live our lives separated from Him, and the only ones we care about are the ones around us. To some extent. Very dangerous. It's very dangerous. Another aspect of this is they lived their lives simply for what they were going to get. For profit, not profit as one who foresees the future, but profit as in the benefit of labor. The Bible says in all labor there is profit. Well, all they wanted to do was have money. I think this is the love child sin of our brother in the background there, of the Lestadian movement. I have to say, I've never met a more financially successful people group than the Lestadians. They work incredibly hard. You know, guys who work 2-3 jobs and have side businesses. And, you know, they club together and form little groups of investors, and they work this and boom. Incredibly successful people. Really hard-working guys and women.
But yet you see very clearly that Mammon is their god. You see very clearly that, you know, what they're wearing, the mark that they're wearing, the brand that they're wearing is very important. They don't shop in Hapahale. What they have on their feet is very important. What they have on their wrist is very important. The car that they drive to the meeting place is very important. How old the car is very important. What tires on the car is very important. Things that I would never even think about. But they're very important to them. The Pharisees were men driven, a people driven by physical wealth, by the desire to accumulate for themselves fortune, thinking that that was a sign of God's blessing, thinking that in doing so, they were being more and more justified. But that was the point of their life. If you'd ask a Pharisee, what's the point of life? He would say, well, glorify God and be wealthy. What greater blessing is there? God blessed Abraham 400%. Should I not seek the same? Beloved, all too often we could fall into the sin of materialism, into the sin of loving money more than loving God. Living for money much more than living for God. Our finances, which are important, and we must think on these things. The Bible teaches us, Jesus, one of the top topics that Christ talks about within his kingdom teaching is how we use our finances. It's like 40% of all of Christ's teachings deal with finances of some sort. So it is important, but it cannot eclipse God. Your financial situation, how you strive and seek after wealth, cannot eclipse God in your thinking. The final thought cannot be, my precious. If God has given you the ability to make wealth and to accumulate it, it is for to be used to His glory and for His kingdom. You must always remember that you are but a steward of God's wealth. It is not yours. It belongs to Him. And how you use it must honor Him. The Pharisees had no time for that. They were just living their lives so that everyone would see how good they are, how blessed they are, and how tremendously better they were than everybody else. Beloved, we can run the risk of doing the same. This is not a Pharisee problem. This is a human problem. A person problem. All of us must face these battles, this temptation. All of us must overcome by submitting to Christ on this problem. Here Jesus then goes on and says, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. If there's a verse in the Bible that should petrify you, it is that one. What is highly esteemed in the eyes of men is an abomination in the sight of God. Have you ever just gone with your gut feeling on a certain thing? An instinct. Well, I think. What do you think is right? And you say, well, what was my instinct, my gut feeling? I think this is the best. This is the best way forward. For us, is my gut feeling is this should petrify you, because the Bible says that here the things that we seek after, the things that we highly esteem, the things that are naturally attractive to us are an abomination. Well, that word abomination is a really strong word. Really strong word. Something that's so foul, so terrible, so repulsive, that you can't even look at it. The smell of it makes you want to hurl. An abomination. Something that's so foul and wicked and terrible. It's not natural. Shouldn't exist. Should be put to death at its birth. It's so horrible. And the Bible says that which you and I naturally esteem and think of worth, the things that you and I think of, wow, that's what I want to be when I'm big. The Bible tells us that God absolutely abhors them. Abhors those values that you and I so easily and naturally cling to. It demonstrates to us that we must learn again how to live. When we become believers, when we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not like we just become believers and then just carry on with our normal lives, getting on with things. Nothing changes. No, there's no turning around of our lifestyles. Remember what the first act of faith that we do as Christians, other than belief, of course. How do we know that you believe? You repent. The word in Swedish is so much better than the word in English. I don't know if it's in Finnish, so any Finnish people, sorry. But in Swedish, the word is so much better than the English word. Omvendel say, to turn around. To go the other way. To stop going forward. And to begin to retreat. To go back. To change your mind. To change your thinking. To change your feeling on the thing. So when we repent as Christians, we give up on this life and its ways and its means and its highly esteemed values. Did anyone see the Golden Globes? Not that I watched the Golden Globes, of course. But it came up on a Ben Shapiro show that I do watch. That one lady, I don't know who it was, it's some actress. I have no idea who these people are. The boys keep telling me about pop stars. And I'm like, I have no idea who that is. I'm so old. Ask me about AC/DC or Motorhead. And I guess I could tell you. But who, I have no idea what these people's names are anyway. But yeah, but some woman got up and she gave a speech about being thankful about a woman's right to choose, because she wouldn't be where she was today without that right to choose. Meaning she, for the sake of her career, she had an abortion. And her career wouldn't be where it was today unless she'd had that abortion, got rid of that pesky child. It turns out that she divorced her parents when she was 15 in order that she could star in adult R-rated movies. Not, I'm not talking about porn movies, but just adult movies. And she's celebrating. People were all applauding. Oh, that's glorious. That's wonderful. Yes, you murdered your baby in order that you might be a film star. Oh, great. You sacrificed your child to some demon god in order that you might have earthly success. Whoa! And I'm thinking to myself, that's a perfect illustration for the things that we highly esteem. Success, power, money, fame. The ability to be on the big screen for everyone to know your name. And she murdered her child and the world applauded in order that she might receive these things. Is that not abhorrent? Is that not an abomination? We as Christians must learn to live our lives as Christians. That's why the Bible talks about us as growing as believers. That we begin as babies in the faith. Again, when you become a believer, you just don't step into this life fully formed and knowing everything you need to know. There is a process. The writer of the Hebrews chides, tells his readers off, saying, by this time, you should be teachers of the faith. You should be adults. But because you're still like children, I'm still having to feed you on the milk of these things. You're not ready for the meat. Beloved, let us not continue as children in the faith. Let's not be those immature teenage believers who think they know it all and can do everything, and yet they're so far from the truth. Let us learn to live by His standards. Let us be very aware of the danger of trusting our gut's feeling, of going with our instinct, of doing what we think is best, because oftentimes those things are abhorrent, are an abomination to God. We must walk in His ways, and we must keep His requirements. It's His law that governs us. Are we not His disciples? What is the definition of a disciple? One who lives according to the disciplines of another. He says it and we do it. He says it and we do it. The Pharisees had no time for that. They were living for themselves. They were living simply in order that to fool everyone. That outwardly they were great. Outwardly they had everything together. They had a big bank account. I was going to say a big car, but I'm sure the Pharisees didn't have a car. Maybe a big donkey or something like that, you know. A stallion. A mule. I don't know. They did not care about what God thought. They simply cared that people thought that they were doing well. It was more important that people were fooled into thinking they were successful inside and out than being successful with God on the inside, of being right with God. They knew nothing of mercy. The idea of using their wealth to honor God, using their wealth to help the poor, using their wealth to rescue those who had no source of income, habitually, continually. Because of course Jews, they gave alms to the temple and they gave their taxes and they thought they were doing alright. But a life lived in service of others was abhorrent to them. Jesus here is saying that we have to be different than them. Different than the rest of the people out there in the world. Because again, this is not just a Pharisee problem. It's a human problem. If Jesus was here amongst us and He told this story and we realized that what He was saying and that our lives had to be lived in service to Him and that we were the slaves of God and our lives and everything we had was just held in stewardship and that we had to be faithful in how we were using it and God was watching and God would not entrust us with any greater riches unless we were faithfully using that which we had now, would we scoff at Him? Would we deride Him? Would we mock Him as, you don't know what you're talking about? I mean, look at you. You're poor. And, like, you know, you're the son of a carpenter. What do you know about anything? You're not successful. You don't know what you're talking about. When we look at His background, well, you know, there's some rumors that He was born illegitimate, you know. Oh, gosh. Bad type, that one. Or would we hear the words of Christ and would we recognize them? Would we submit to them? Would we be those who bow the knee and not turn the shoulder? Beloved, let us fight the battle. Let us not slip into the old robes of Phariseeism. Let us guard our hearts and our minds and our hearts from the temptation to live for self, to be only concerned and to be only afraid what people will think about us and not be concerned that one day we will have to stand before the great white throne of heaven. That all our life, past, present and future, will be shown to all mankind at all times, gathered before the throne. And everything, every thought, every feeling, every action will be revealed and all of mankind will see whether we've been faithful or unfaithful, whether we lived just for man or
or if Christ was truly important to us. Whether we were governed by the fear of God or we were driven by the fear of man. Beloved, let us remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious and wonderful King, is returning one day. This life and all that we experience will end. It will all come to a glorious end. Life will not continue and continue and continue and continue. Time is not a clock. It's an egg timer. The sands of time are running out. Every day is one last day. It will never come another. We're on a countdown, not a count up. Let us remember and let us take stock of our lives and let us repent if we need to repent. Let us turn around and go the other way. Let us not live as the Pharisees. Let us walk in the light of the kingdom of Christ that he might receive much glory. Amen. Let me pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us. Ah, Lord, it's so easy for us to play the Pharisee. It's so easy for us to have our eyes fixed upon this world and its wealth. So easy for us, O God, to neglect you and your kingdom and to, like Demas of old, love this world a little bit too much. Oh God, please help us, for in our age, in the epoch of our time, materialism rules. The gods of this age are humanism and materialism. And Lord, they have an all too strong a grip on the hearts of men. Lord, we like our culture, we represent our culture and reflect it. And I pray, O God, that you would help us. These idols that still remain in many of our hearts, that Lord, they would be replaced. That Lord God, they would be thrown down and destroyed. Lord Jesus, we pray, be exalted in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, let us remember and let us live in the conviction and in the light of these things that we are but stewards, servants, slaves in your service. Please, Lord Jesus, help us to walk faithfully, to cultivate that Christian lifestyle, to learn not simply to live like the world, the flesh and the devil and the things around us, but to be different, to be marked by an absolute difference of character. Lord, especially when it comes to our finances, especially when it comes to the using of our possessions for your glory. Oh God, we pray, help us that we might truly and really represent you in this world. Lord, we ask this for your glory and your glory alone in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.